We come now to our final study, and that one is Christian growth. That's what I want to talk about. Growing up in Christ. Christ has given us a new life, and now he wants us to grow and develop in that life. So let us first of all consider a little about the nature of the eternal life which Christ has given. The Bible's main emphasis when it talks about eternal life is not on everlasting existence in the afterlife. That's not the main emphasis, as if things are just perpetuated day and night, day and night, day and night, on and on indefinitely. That is not the main emphasis. The main emphasis is that eternal life is the life of the kingdom of God. It's the life which is part of the nature of God himself. When we receive Christ, we begin that eternal life, and we begin it now. We have eternal life now. It's the life which we have as Christians when we come into union with Jesus Christ, when we receive him as our Savior and Lord, when we enter Christ's kingdom, we receive the life of that kingdom, and that will be ours forever. Death cannot break our union with Christ, and so we have this idea of everlasting, but only because the life is eternal. The life is eternal because it's the life of God, it's the life of the kingdom of God, and death cannot break it, because death cannot break our union with Christ. And so it is ours forever. But the emphasis is on the quality of life which it is. Now, our enjoyment of this eternal life is limited at present because of the natural human imperfections which we have and which will remain with us as long as we're part of an imperfect world. But Christ, by the character of his life in the world, gave an indication to us of that quality of life which God desires for man and which those in his kingdom can begin to work towards now. Once Christ comes into our lives, he begins that work of changing our lives so that we become more like him. We become more like Christ. And so growth is one of the chief characteristics of the Christian life. The Bible often speaks of our Christian growth, that is our spiritual growth, by illustrations relating to physical growth. Children, for example, growing into adults. Now, we read that in the passage read from Ephesians chapter 4. There's something unnatural about Christians who remain spiritual children. Now, it happens where people become Christians and yet they're babyish. They never seem to get past a certain minimum standard. They remain immature. That's very sad, and it's unnatural. Just as children are supposed to grow and get past the kindergarten stage into primary school and then through into adulthood and so mature and grow, Christians also are to grow like that. Paul, in that portion that was read in Ephesians, Paul reminds us of God's purposes for us as Christians. He says that those who have come into union with Jesus Christ should become mature people. They should reach to the very height of Christ's full stature. We are to grow up into Christ. We are to grow according to the measure of Christ. That is, we are to aim towards his maturity. He is the standard. We are to become like him. And then he goes on to say, we should no longer be children. Let me just develop this a little further, and I'll refer to a few other illustrations we get in the New Testament, because several of the New Testament writers use the illustration of food when speaking of Christian growth. Children begin life by being fed on milk, but then they move off that onto solid food. Christians likewise. We begin our Christian lives by being given basic teaching, milk. I suppose you might say what we're doing in these studies is milk. It's basic teaching. But we want to move on from this to more advanced teaching. Our spiritual food is the Bible, and it's only as we read and understand and apply the Bible that we're going to grow. We've got to take our Bible reading seriously if we want to grow as Christians. It's through the Bible that God makes himself known. And without an understanding of the Bible, we're never going to know what sort of person God is, and we are never going to know what he has to say about Christian living. And remember, it's the entire Bible which is God's word. Don't fall into the trap, please, that some people fall into of simply concentrating on the favourite passages, those parts of the New Testament which are more immediately applicable. Now, it's natural when we first become believers, it's natural that we should concentrate on certain favourite parts because they are more immediately applicable to us. But please, let us not stay there. We are going to remain immature and have a very limited understanding if we just hang around two or three favourite passages. The whole of the Bible is God's Word. The New Testament is only about 20%. It's only about one-fifth of the total Bible. If you cut off the Old Testament, you've cut off four-fifths of the revelation that God gave to us. And we'll never understand the New Testament properly if we don't understand the Old Testament. We'll understand it to some extent, but we won't understand it fully or properly. It's the entire Bible that's God's Word, and we'll only hinder our Christian growth if we concentrate solely on the easier parts. Again, remember this illustration of physical growth and development. We all know that if we're going to develop our bodies, we've got to put some physical effort into it. And as physical exercise and effort develops the body, so mental effort is going to develop the mind. The more we apply ourselves to understanding the Bible, the more our capacity to understand it is going to grow. Not only will we immediately grow, but we'll strengthen and develop those capacities and energies there in the mind to understand more and more. So the capacity itself increases. We all know what happens to us physically when we just get lazy. We get into a routine and we don't use certain muscles. Then we go out one day and have a game of cricket at a Sunday school picnic or something, and the next day we can't move because we've moved so many parts of our body the previous day that we're not used to getting moved in that fashion. Oh, sore muscles all over. Our failure to use certain muscles in our body is going to result in those muscles becoming less useful and unable to do everything. They'll just get used to doing the two or three things they're used to doing. Then when we come to do something different, we find that they're not as smart as they thought they were. Well, the same thing happens in our spiritual development. If we just become set in a pat mode of living and we just go round and round and round and round on those same two or three basic items and just chew them over and repeat them again, we'll get very strong perhaps in those one or two things we're interested in. But the rest of our areas in our lives, the other areas of Christian life and involvement in Christian thought, we're going to find that we're totally useless for them. Inability in even the most necessary things, this will set in. That inability will just set in. Just like in our physical frame, the inability of our muscles, it just sets in because we don't exercise them enough. We must do all we can to understand the Bible, to exercise our minds, to keep expanding the minds so that we are grasping more and more and more. And the more we grasp, the more we'll be able to grasp. The more we'll know of God and the more we'll grow as Christians, and the better we'll be in our lives in service for God. The reward that comes back to us will far outweigh the effort we put into it. Far outweigh it. And the measure of the effort we put into it is going to decide whether or not we receive the reward and the benefit that God wants to give us. But if we don't put some effort into it, we're never going to experience the thrill of learning more about God and just seeing our lives transformed. And everything in our lives takes on a different meaning when we give it this Christian perspective. But the Christian perspective can only be developed through the Word. I have met people that have said, oh look, I don't really want to study the Bible, I just want to live the good Christian life. Well, that's nonsense to talk like that, because you can't know what the good Christian life is unless you read it in the Bible. It's the Bible that teaches us, that tells us what God requires of us. And so we have to work consistently at it. There's a proverb from the book of Proverbs that says, wise people lay up knowledge, they store up knowledge. And the wise Christian will regularly set aside time to study the Bible. And even when we find that what we're reading is not of immediate use to us, we'll keep reading. Don't just say, oh, that's not use to me now. It might be of use to us in 12 months' time, for all we know. We don't know what's ahead of us. And we want to make sure that we've got a fund of knowledge to draw on. We've got a store there, so that we're well rounded out in our understanding of God, so that whatever crisis we meet as we move on, we can say, oh yes, I can remember now. I didn't think it was relevant at the time, but now I can see what that teaching of the Bible meant, And so we can draw upon the fund, the reservoir of knowledge that's there. Most Christians don't have that to draw upon. They live in a sort of hand-to-mouth existence, and then they wonder why they get themselves into trouble. Please, can we devote ourselves to being regular readers of the Bible, understanding it and filling ourselves out so that we are able to move freely over the whole area of the revelation God has given to us in the Scriptures. We must avoid this idea of treating the Bible as if it's magic. Some people come to the Bible looking for a favorite verse each day. It's a bit like others looking up the stars in the newspaper to find out what's going to happen, to get a little bit of a tingle somewhere to indicate what's going to happen during the day. And some people are not much better when they look at the Bible. Look, that's a wrong attitude to have to the Bible, to be trying to find a text for the day to keep the devil away. We don't want that superstitious approach to life. We want to be mature Christians. We want to grow and develop and not have the whole of our existence hanging upon a thread here and a thread there. Build up our knowledge of God over as wide an area as possible so that we are prepared for life no matter what happens. Concerning the decision-making processes which we all have and which many of us don't like to exercise any more than we have to, some of us have a great difficulty when we have to make decisions. Oh, decisions, decisions. And so we flit this way and that. And once again you find that some people in frustration go turning the Bible around three times, open it up and hope they can place their finger on a verse which is going to give them a magic piece of guidance. Avoid that sort of thing at all costs. Don't treat the Bible as if it's a superstitious article and as if we're going to pull magic verses out of nowhere. One of the signs of a developing Christian life is the ability to apply the teachings of the Bible to the common issues of life. The Bible gives us moral guidelines. It tells us the principles of operation that we should have as Christians, but it does not provide us with a clear-cut answer to every decision that we have to make in life. For example, I want to know what sort of occupation I should have. I want to know where I should live. I shouldn't expect the Bible to tell me that. On the other hand, I shouldn't expect that the Bible has nothing to say on the matter, because there are all sorts of teachings in the Bible about matters such as love, honesty, morality, self-denial, consideration for others, things of that nature. My Christian thinking is molded by these values, and they're going to affect the way I think. Those types of considerations are going to affect my thinking concerning what sort of job I do or where I live or whatever the decision has to be. Of course, there are some things where the Bible does give us a very clear-cut decision, and we don't have to pray or think about those issues too much. We simply have to say no, which is very often what we can't do, I'm afraid. We don't need guidance concerning certain issues where we know what the Bible says. It's very clear-cut. Had a person come to me once and say how much she was praying about marrying a non-Christian. This happened over in another country, and she was a Christian, this other person was a Buddhist. Now, she knew what the Bible said: Christians ought not to marry those who don't share their faith. But she said, "I just feel peace about it, and the Lord has spoken to me," and she had all this impressive language. But I said to her, "Look, you know what the Bible says. You don't need to pray about a thing like this. Should you do it or should you not? The Bible is very clear. And no amount of praying or looking for magic verses is going to change the clear teachings of the Bible. All you need to do is say no." Should a person engage in homosexual practices? There's no sense looking for some deep mystical experience here to give some guidance. The Bible is very clear. No. Should a person engage in premarital sex? No need to pray about this or to rationalize the thing. Anybody who's read anything about the Bible knows very clearly that it says a plain no. So many of the decisions of life, all it needs is willpower and the decision of ourselves to say no. But there are many, many issues in life where there is no clear-cut answer at all. Should I accept this promotion? Should I go and live in this other place? The number of the children we ought to have in our family and things of that nature. There's no clear-cut guidance. We have to consider these as Christians. And so as we understand what the Bible says about all these issues of morality and self-denial and honesty and justice and consideration and so on, they affect our thinking, and as mature people then we apply this Christian understanding. But we won't get that Christian understanding unless we get it through the Bible. Our filling ourselves up through a knowledge of the Word is going to affect everything we do. Christianity does not provide simple formulas which people can use for their own convenience. Certainly it promises us that God will help us in the decisions of life, but only if we ourselves make every effort to please God rather than to please ourselves. It's not an open-ended promise. It's not unconditional. It's given to those who are concerned to seek God's will. Trust in the Lord in all your ways. Acknowledge God in all your life, and he'll direct your paths. But if we're not acknowledging God, we're not committing our way to God, we're not living the way God wants us to live, well then we can't really claim that promise. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and then you can have the confidence that he will be directing and helping in the decisions of life. And we find then that through prayer and through the scriptures, our outlook does change, and we begin to exercise this Christian discernment. And as we do so, our confidence grows more and more. Now, this Christian discernment is not simply common sense, or even sanctified common sense, as some people will sometimes say, because even that can be very selfish, and it may not necessarily consider God's values. This Christian discernment that I'm talking about is what the Bible calls spiritual wisdom. In James, it says the wisdom which is from above, which is in contrast to the wisdom of this world, which can be very selfish, and it can lead to jealousy and pride and status climbing and competition, selfish ambition, all sorts of other things that create chaos, disorder, and disharmony. No, this is spiritual wisdom. It's what Paul prayed for when he prayed for the Philippians. Listen to this one. He said, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You'll then be filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." It's true wisdom, it's perfect judgment, and it enables us to choose what is best. And the result, as we just read there, is that it produces this maturing, this growth in the truly good qualities which only Jesus Christ can produce. That leads me on then to speak about this becoming like Jesus Christ. A consistent theme in the New Testament is that the Spirit of God is at work in Christians to make them more like Christ. Now it's a pity sometimes when we say that people get the wrong idea. Because Jesus lived in a world of almost, 2,000 years ago, people often think of Christianity as something old-fashioned, or else they see us going through old-fashioned rituals or using a Bible whose English is 400 years out of date, and they automatically equate Christianity with something that's not really relevant, up-to-date, or meaningful. That's a great pity, because the likeness to Christ that the Bible talks about is nothing old-fashioned. It means a quality of character which is reproduced in the people of God regardless of when they lived. And we today can produce those same qualities. We think of being like Christ. Too often, the mental picture people have is of a person walking around in a long white gown, and all the other people are in long gowns, and they all look old-fashioned, and they live in a world which is out of date. Well, historically speaking, of course, they did live in a world of almost 2,000 years ago. But being like Christ means producing in our lives those same qualities. I suppose if Jesus was here today, he'd get round dressed in the same clothes that we're dressed in. He'd wear jeans or shorts and thongs. He'd ride in a bus, maybe grab a hamburger at McDonald's or whatever it happened to be. He'd be a person as we are. Now, the attitudes, the values that Jesus had, they're the same attitudes, the same values that we're to have. Now, we are faced often with difficult decisions. We must act in accordance with the character of Christ. But that does not mean to say we're to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? Now, I've met people who've said that. They said, when I'm faced with a question, I ask myself, what would Jesus do? Well, if we're sensible in asking the question, fair enough. But we must not get on the wrong track here, because there are many things which we might do which we can't imagine Jesus as doing, and yet those things may be perfectly right. Because Jesus lived in a different world and he had a different calling. Let me explain what I mean. I am a Christian husband and I'm a Christian father. Jesus was a bachelor. Now there are many things which I do as a husband and a father that I can't imagine Jesus is doing. That doesn't mean to say those things are wrong that I do. It simply means that in this matter, Jesus' calling was different from my calling. That person may be a scientist or a lawyer or a soldier, and he may have to do many things which he can't imagine Jesus is doing. But that's only because Jesus wasn't called into that particular profession. Jesus' calling in life was unique. What is required of us as Christians is that we are to be as faithful, as upright, as just, and as loving in our calling as Jesus was in his. We are to share the same attitudes that Jesus showed. There is, however, another side of the coin. Jesus told his disciples that just as he had been persecuted, so too they would be persecuted. However, the behavior of Jesus on such occasions was an example to his disciples and an example to us of the tolerant and forgiving spirit which he wants to produce in his people. He showed his disciples that although obedience to God may lead to hardship and even to suffering and death for that matter, they had to learn to say no to their own will, to their own convenience, and say yes to their Father's will, just as Jesus did. And Jesus had various tussles, we know, as he faced different crises in his life. And he asked himself the question, do I follow my own will or do I follow my Father's will? And always he said, I will do what pleases my Father. Now we are going to have conflicts, and we're to show the same attitude Jesus showed. Now we don't like to think about suffering, self-denial and hardship, but they are part of the process of learning maturity. That was the way Jesus developed. How the perfect boy grew into the perfect youth, grew into the perfect man, learning obedience through the things he suffered, growing to maturity as he not only did the things which were right, but denied himself other things, things which were wrong, sometimes even legitimate things we have to deny ourselves. And that's the way we learn. Now that's what I mean when I'm talking about growing to be like Christ, following Christ, developing those attitudes of positive good, love and outgoing to others, also denial of oneself for the sake of others and for the sake of the will of God. We have to work at developing these attitudes of Christ. Now, if that is going to be produced in us, it will only be as we study the life of Christ, as we find out what sort of person he was. And so we learn of him and we grow in likeness to him. Changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, says the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Changed into his image, we are told in some of the other writings of Paul, for example, to the Colossians. That's what we are to be aiming for in our Christian growth. There must be a balance in our lives, and once again, Jesus Christ is the perfect example for us. Maturity is going to come only as we learn to endure the sufferings of life and also to enjoy the pleasures of life. Let's not get the idea that Christianity is all negative and that it's a joyless experience. There is self-denial. There is the enduring of suffering. That's part of the process. But there is also the full-blooded enjoyment. And Jesus was not opposed to a full-blooded enjoyment of life. Neither were the Old Testament writers and neither were the New Testament writers. On the contrary, it was Paul himself in the New Testament who said, God gives us everything for our enjoyment. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. What Jesus opposed and what the Bible writers opposed was a wrong use of the things God has given. All good things can be misused. And when people ignore God's commands, when they think only of themselves, when they exploit others, then they displease God and they bring ruin upon themselves in the long run. Now we know that on one occasion, just to take an illustration here, Jesus did tell a rich young man to sell all that he had. But the reason was that the man's wealth was his God. Jesus didn't tell all rich people to sell their possessions. His emphasis was that anyone who followed him had to be prepared to sacrifice anything if God so required. And we must be prepared to sacrifice anything. Jesus laid it on the line, he said anything. Houses, land, the lot, family, friends. If it is so required in your service to me, then you must be prepared to do this if necessary. But he doesn't require it of all people to sell their possessions or those other things that I mentioned. But we must be prepared to, we must be aware that there may be a cost, which is a very heavy one. But Jesus was not opposed to the proper enjoyment of the good things of life. In fact, if you read the life of Jesus, you find that the religious killjoys of his day constantly criticized him because he was far too free in the way he lived. Far too free for their liking. The fact that some people abuse God's gifts is no reason for Christians to reject those gifts. I believe that as Christians we ought to be examples of a sensible lifestyle. We should be neither so anti-enjoyment that we misrepresent Christ, nor so ill-disciplined that we mislead others. Neither attitude is a sign of spiritual maturity. One of the great temptations which growing Christians face is to think that with this increased knowledge there is less need for self-discipline. Now we all face this. I'll warn you in advance that we all face it, and as you grow you're going to face it more, because you think, oh yes, I'm growing now, I'm becoming more mature, and so we think there's a less need for self-discipline. So many Christians have gone wrong later in life when they shouldn't have gone wrong. Now the feeling in society at large is that it is a sign of adulthood not to be easily shocked by behaviour that breaks God's moral law. In other words, to be mature means to see no difference between what is wholesome and what is unwholesome. But according to the Bible, it's rather the opposite that's a sign of maturity. The ability to make a discerning judgment and then act upon it, that's the sign of maturity. The mature Christians in Hebrews chapter 5 are those who through practice are able to distinguish between the good and the evil. And that discernment between what is worthwhile and what is worthless, that is one of the marks of the Christian. And so as we grow towards maturity, these are some of the considerations that are before us. A quote, just to conclude with, from Peter, the second letter of Peter, where he talks about this Christian growth. Just listen to his words. He says, I want you to grow in grace and grow in knowledge. And it's the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We grow up into Christ as we learn what sort of a person he is and how we must live the life according to the way he lived and put his values into practice. And to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.